Let's look at Zechariah chapter 12 this evening. So if you would turn there. Wanted to take a break for a while from the difficult prophecies that we find in the book of Revelation, only to be confronted with very difficult prophecy now that we find in the book of Zechariah. Some have described Zechariah chapter 12 as the most difficult prophecy in all of the Old Testament. So here we go. Let's stand. I want to read verses 1 through 9. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In chapter 12, we begin the final section of the book of Zechariah. In chapter 12, we come to the second oracle that we find in this prophecy. The first oracle we found in chapter 9 through 11. In that prophecy, we find that God is going to bring judgment upon his people for their rejection of the Messiah. That's what we find in chapter 11. Prior to that, we find a prophecy in chapter 9 relating to Alexander the Great and the conquest of Alexander the Great, and during that conquest, the protection of Jerusalem. We found in chapter 10 a prophecy relating to the time of the Maccabees that was in the that took place in the 2nd century during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of part of the old Grecian Empire. And so we have these prophecies in 9 through 11 that have not been terribly difficult. But when we come to chapter 12, we come to a very, very difficult prophecy. In relationship to the first 9 verses of chapter 12, there are two things to note. First of all, the prophecy begins with God reminding them of his person, of who he is. And then in verses 2 through 9, we have several promises given by God to his people to encourage and comfort and strengthen them. God has done that in the past through the promises He has made to His people, and He is doing that now in this prophecy. The section begins with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now the word burden translates the Hebrew word massa, M-A-S-S-A, a word that can also be translated oracle. It invariably speaks of a threat of woe in the event of God's coming. It precedes a pronouncement of severe judgment. It says that this is a burden against Israel. Yet as we go on in these verses, we find that the oracle has to do with God's protection and God's provision for His people so that they are victorious over their enemies. That being the case, how can we understand these words, a burden or an oracle, the word of the Lord against Israel? Well, there are two main interpretations of this. First of all, H.C. Leupold says that this oracle is a burden on Israel, not because God will bring woe upon her, but because of the circumstances God's people must endure for their deliverance. In these passages, God's city is brought under fierce attack and placed under siege, and through that siege, she will be delivered. This is a burden, he says, to be borne. John Calvin takes a different approach, reminding us that most of the Jewish people had remained in the comfort of their Babylonian exile rather than to share in the hardships of those who had returned to Jerusalem. He writes, and I quote, "I therefore consider that the prophet here reproves those Israelites who had rejected a free return to their own city, which was their duty according to God's word." Another commentator simply says, "It's a burden of the Lord for Jerusalem and not against Israel." The severe pronouncement of judgment is for Israel's comfort. It is a pronouncement of woe on Israel's enemies and not upon Israel. So it seems that what we have here is a burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. It's not a pronouncement of judgment upon Israel. That will be clear as we go through this. It is a pronouncement of God's favor upon Israel, of the blessing of God's protection, and the blessing of God's equipping His people for the battles that they face. Now, Zechariah 2 through 9 breaks down into two parts, okay, these promises of God. In the first few verses, we find what God will do for His people in His defending them. And then in 5 through 9, we find what God will do not for His people, but to His people in order to strengthen them for the battle that they face in relationship to the nations that surround them. God, in verse 1, introduces this oracle by reminding the people of Zechariah's day of his person, who he is. He says three things about himself. Number one, that he stretches out the heavens. Number two, that he lays the foundation of the earth. And number three, that he forms the spirit of man within him. Now, what do you think of when you read that verse? Those words take us back to the first two chapters of the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. In Genesis, we have an account of God's creating the heavens and the earth and all things in them. God created man and breathed into man the breath of life so that man became a living being. There seems to be little doubt that God means for the people who receive this prophecy to understand that He was the creative power that formed the heavens and the earth, and that that one who is of such creative power is able, because of that power, to fulfill His promises. Now, there is something intriguing to note about the words translated stretches, lays, and forms. And that is this. Those three words are all present participles. In other words, they do not say God stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, or formed the spirit of man, referring to some past activity only, but rather that He is stretching out. He is laying and He is forming these things now. That is, the world we see may be said to exist not because God originally wound it up like a mechanical clock and then left it alone, but because God continually sustains what He has created. God not only creates the world, but by the word of His power, He holds all things together. And so this powerful God who created the heavens and the earth and all things in them, who breathed into man the breath of life, this powerful God who sustains all that He has created by His providence, this God is the one who's going now to make these promises. And you can trust that these promises will come to pass because of who it is that made them. Sometimes when people make us promises, we either believe or not believe those promises based upon the one who is making the promise. If that person is generally characterized by telling the truth and being trustworthy, then when that person makes a promise to us, what do we tend to think? He'll make good on his promise. But if that person has made promises in the past and not fulfilled those promises, and now he's making a promise in the present, what do we tend to think? I'm not so sure that I can trust that person. But with God, when God makes these promises, the promises will come to pass, not only because of His character, but also because of His power. There is nothing that can stop God. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth that can stop God from fulfilling the promises that He has made to His people. In verses 2 through 4, we find then the promises that God makes in relationship for what He will do for the city of Jerusalem, for the inhabitants of Judah and Israel. First, in verse 2, God says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." So here we get a picture of the city of God and Jerusalem and the surrounding area, Judah, being surrounded and people threatening to lay siege to the city and to the land of Judah. God says when that happens, He will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people. So, first, he is going to confound those who surround his people. Verse 2 depicts Jerusalem as a cup or a bowl of drunkenness. The word drunkenness can also be translated, and it's translated this way in the ESV, staggering, and in the NIV, reeling. The surrounding peoples will stagger when they seek to lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem. They were coming against Judah and Jerusalem to make the city and the surrounding territory stagger by landing a serious blow to the city and the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But instead, the people who are coming against Judah and Jerusalem, they will be staggered by something that is going to happen to them. In other words, God is going to turn the tables in favor of his people. Leupold describes the scene most vividly, saying, "What a scene! A huge bowl of wine, several men, representatives of Syria, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Phoenicia, crowding around the bowl and sitting there, setting their lips to it. They are athirst to gulp down Israel. But strange to say, one after another steps back, reels and staggers like a drunkard, for God has made this to be a bowl of reeling. They are rendered impotent by the wine of the wrath of God and stagger about like drunken fools. The city of God stands undefeated." Instead of being defeated, the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding territory of Judah will be victorious. Verse 3 then shows the nations injuring themselves in their attempt to dislodge the city of Jerusalem. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." The idea or the picture here is of a farmer who goes out to plow his field. And he finds in the field a large, very heavy stone blocking his way, making it impossible for the field to be plowed where the stone is. And so the farmer, in his attempt to remove the stone and carry it away, he injures himself. And he injures himself severely. Now, I don't have to do this anymore. Sometimes it happens when I try to lift a very light object. I pull something in my back. I hurt my back. I injure myself. Wasn't so much that way when I was younger, but it is now. But maybe you've had the experience of trying to lift something. You didn't try to lift it properly, and you injured yourself. Well, that is the picture here. The people who attempt to remove Israel and to heave it away, he says, will themselves be injured. And so here again, what is God doing? He's reversing the tables, isn't he? Verse 4 says, "The armies of the nations galloping against the city in all their might." Seize the armies of the nations galloping against the city in all their might. "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Now, we run into a phrase in verse 3 that we find 16 times in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it is the phrase, "in that day." Or some translations have, "on that day." This phrase is found sometimes or excuse me, we've already covered that. So I found 16 times in the last three chapters. The phrase is a common phrase in the prophets, and we've run into this phrase in Amos and in other prophets. The phrase describes a particular time of God's judgment. Now, oftentimes when people come to the phrase, in that day, what do they think of? They jump ahead in their mind to the end of time and think that in that day always refers to that day of final judgment. Well, if you study the prophets, that is not true. The prophets are describing something that is going to take place at a particular time. And so, that is the way this phrase is used here. I don't believe it's referring to anything way out in the future that's still future to us. It is referring to a day of judgment that is close to Zechariah's day. Now, in verse 5, it says, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God." And so the governors, the leaders of Judah and the people, are going to stand together as they are surrounded by their enemies. And the leaders of the people are going to be encouraged by the citizens, by the common people, because those people find their strength in the Lord their God. They trust God and trust that God will enable them to stand in face of the tremendous odds that they are faced with. We read in Daniel 11:32 a verse that first caught my attention, not in my reading particularly in the book of Daniel, but in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, because he spends a whole chapter on this one verse. The verse goes, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." That describes the people of Jerusalem and Judah during this time of that day. They are going to be strong in the knowledge of their Lord, and they, in that knowledge, are going to do great exploits. And that is an encouragement to those who are the leaders of the people. It is always an encouragement to see, if you're a military leader, to see your troops well equipped and well prepared for the fight. He goes on to say in verse 6, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves." The prophet here speaks of Judah's leaders as a fire pot that ignites a woodpile or a flaming torch among the sheaves of dried grain. The point is that they will be involved in consuming their opposition. Now, what does the opposition want to do? The opposition wants to consume them. But again, God turns the tables, and rather than their opposition consuming them, they consume the opposition. Okay? And I want you to get that clearly in mind, that God is doing something magnificent here for the people as they are surrounded by a superior force. While the opposition is consumed, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the city are safe. They shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. That is, Jerusalem shall be secure and Jerusalem shall be safe. It's going to be a safe place for people to be in. Verse 7, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first." That's an interesting phrase. He'll save the tents of Judah first. Where would the tents of Judah be? They would be outside the city of Jerusalem. They would be outside the protection of what? The wall that surrounds Jerusalem. And what God is saying here is that those who are outside the city, those who lack protection, I will protect. And not only that, he goes on to say, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In other words, he's talking about the people in the city. He's talking about the governors who are in the city, the leaders of the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's also talking about the inhabitants of Judah, and that they all together will be safe. God will keep them safe. He will be their protection. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day, listen to this, shall be like David. What does it mean to be feeble? It means to be weak. Now, sometimes we talk about people who have a number of years behind them as being feeble. I can assure you that I'm much weaker now than I was in my 20s. Just the way it is. I can lift weights until the cows come home, and I won't be nearly as strong as I was in my 20s. It just won't happen. It has to do with my age. Okay? I'm not feeble yet, but I'm on the way. Sometimes we talk about young children as being feeble, and that's because they lack the strength of maturity. When they get a little older, or they get into adolescence, they get into adulthood, they will get stronger, but in their early years, they are feeble. We sometimes talk about sick people being feeble, or somebody who is injured being feeble. Well, God says that even the feeble people in Judah and Jerusalem will become like David. What was David like? Well, there was a period of time in David's life when he was feeble. You remember that story? The one that all children know? David and Goliath? David was a boy. He was a shepherd boy. And David was distraught about the fact that there was the Philistine army and this one particular guy in that Philistine army who are blaspheming God and challenging God's people, and there was nobody in Israel's army that would go against him and stand against him. So David said, I'll do it. People tried to discourage him. They tried to give him armor to go out so he could do battle with this seasoned warrior, this well-equipped, very tall man. David goes out. What does he have? He's got a sling and 5 stones. You don't go out to fight a seasoned veteran who is a very large man equipped like that. But David does. And who's victorious? David is. David is. That young lad defeats Goliath. And God says, in that day, even the feeble people in Jerusalem or Judah are going to be like David when he went out to battle against Goliath. They will be strong and do great exploits. He says, the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. You remember in the Exodus, who went with the people of God through their wilderness journeys? When they got to the Red Sea, the cloud was before them, okay? Between them and the Red Sea, who was behind them? The angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was protecting them. And so the leaders of God's people are going to be like the angel of the Lord who stand and protect the people of Jerusalem and Judah. They will stand with the inhabitants of the city and the countryside, and they will fight together and they will be victorious. It shall be on that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, there is a huge question that surrounds these verses from Zechariah chapter 12. The question is this: when does the fulfillment of this prophecy take place? When will this day of the Lord take place? Who are the people of God who will be saved in the manner spoken of in this prophecy? Richard Phillips, whose commentary I have in my office, points out, and he's correct, that there are two main views. One view, the most popular view in the evangelical church, is that these events of Zechariah 12 are yet to take place and are still future to us. The comments of Tim LaHaye we find in his Prophecy Study Bible are representative of this view. LaHaye writes, and I quote, "Zechariah foresees a day when Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to those who dare invade her. These events," listen, "look ahead to the tribulation period when the Antichrist will invade the land of Israel and bring all the nations of the earth against it." Now, most of you know that that is the pre-mill dispensational view of eschatology. All these things are going to take, and all the things in Revelation are going to take place in the distant future at the end of time, or during the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a second view, and this is the most popular view among Reformed commentators. Reformed commentators think that these verses speak of the Christian church, the true Israel of God, in and during the New Testament age. Now, they would point to Galatians chapter 4. And they would say, in Galatians chapter 4, we have Hagar symbolizing the earthly Jerusalem, the people who were trying to merit the favor of God through works righteousness. You have also in Galatians chapter 4, Sarah representing the heavenly or spiritual Jerusalem. That is, she represents all those who are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So they would say there is justification in the Scripture for viewing Jerusalem in some context as referring to spiritual Jerusalem or to the church. And they would say that that is the case here. Those who hold this view say that the prophet is using Old Testament terms because of his audience to describe New Testament realities or to describe the New Testament church. The church throughout its history has been surrounded by enemies who would like to see the church marginalized, if not altogether destroyed. Isn't that true? It is. We know it is. Throughout history, they say, God has strengthened his people, encouraged them, and has given them the grace of perseverance. Nation after nation has desired the destruction and the elimination of the church. The church has endured, while nation after nation has fallen. Ultimately, at the second coming of Christ, the church will be finally free of all her enemies, as God judges the nations that have opposed, oppressed, and persecuted his people. One Old Testament commentator has noted that, and I quote, The church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. Nations come against the church, and eventually those nations are judged by God and lose their position of power and prominence in the world and are defeated while the church endures. John Calvin understood Zechariah's prophecy of Jerusalem as having great importance for what the church was experiencing in his own day. This oracle speaks of armed forces arrayed against Jerusalem, and it was literally the case that the evangelicals of the Reformation faced military invasion from far stronger powers who sought to suppress the gospel. That is true. Calvin wrote, and I quote, "We see how Satan rises up great forces. We see how the whole world conspires against the church to prevent the increase or progress of the kingdom of Christ, so that we are ready to faint and to become wholly dejected. Let us remember, however boldly they multiply, those who resist Christ in the work of building his spiritual temple to God the Father, yet all their efforts will be in vain." And so, throughout the history of the church, we find the church surrounded by her enemies, enemies that seek to destroy her. And throughout the history of the church, God enables his people to persevere. Not only to persevere, but also in many contexts to multiply and to prosper. Richard Phillips writes, "A broad survey of church history and of the worldwide church in our own day will show that the church is indeed besieged by the world, and that passages like this in Zechariah very well anticipate both our need and God's faithfulness in upholding his people. It is my view, in conformity with the general Reformed view, that this prophecy speaks of God's mighty provision for the salvation of his people in every age, and especially for the church in its stand against a hostile world." H.C. Leupold writes, "The claims made for Jerusalem's future find their ultimate fulfillment in the true Zion of God, his church. The whole passage speaks of God's sovereign care and protection of the church of the Old and New Testament through the ages." So that, by far, is the most popular view among Reform commentators and scholars. I think that is a great application of the prophecy of Zechariah. But I'm going to give you a third view next week, a view that makes the most sense to me. It is a view that I learned about this week from Gary DeMar. I listened to a tape of a conference that he did, which was entitled Zechariah and Esther. And what Gary DeMar does, and he does it very effectively, I think, is he goes to the book of Esther and shows how this prophecy in Zechariah 12 was fulfilled by the events in Esther. So we'll look at that next week. But I think the application that Calvin and Phillips and Leupold and others make is a proper application, if not the correct interpretation. Because God's people historically have been threatened, have been surrounded by far superior forces who have sought the destruction of the church. And the church endures because God strengthens his people. He gives them faithful leaders, and he enables them to go forward and to endure. The nations of the world rise and fall, but Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophecy of Zechariah. And though it may be difficult for us, we are thankful for what it teaches us about your care and your concern for your people, about your promise of provision and protection. And so, Father, in whatever age we apply these to, we see that this is indeed the case, that you enable your people by your sovereign grace and power to endure the hardship and oppression and the threats of their enemies. We pray, Father, that in our day, as things are growing, it seems, worse and worse in our own culture, as the church is being marginalized, and as there are threats to our well-being, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would enable us to stand against all the onslaughts of the enemy. We pray, Father, that you would help us to endure and persevere for your name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.